We are finishing up tonight a section of the book of Leviticus that deals with the how to handle sin in our life. Is perhaps the best way to put it is really practical everyday holiness. We begin in chapter 21 and 22 to detail the type of life that the priest were to live. Now this is very important for us when we get there because we are priests in the New Testament. And so we'll have a lot to say about the application of all of that to our lives. But here in chapter 20, we're not to chapter 21 yet, here in chapter 20, we are dealing with this practical holiness. There are several things that we've been trying to follow through as themes as we have gone through this section of Leviticus. My goodness, here in the book of Leviticus, we've seen a little bit of everything so far. Most people are totally unfamiliar with the book of Leviticus. They think of it as a boring book. Things are boring that you don't understand or don't have any control over. And that's why the book of Leviticus is boring to most people, because they don't understand it and they have no control over it. But I trust that having walked through it in a verse-by-verse way, and we've certainly not taken the time to deal with everything that needs to be dealt with here in this book, but I trust that from here on, as you go to the book of Leviticus, it will be more like a friend to you, and it will be more exciting because each time you go through it, you ought to be able to learn more now that you at least understand what it's talking about, the symbolism that is involved, and the practical lessons that can be applied to our lives. And we've said so many times, you really cannot understand the New Testament completely until you do understand the book of Leviticus. Now, you can understand enough to get saved. You can understand enough to go through basic discipleship. You can understand enough to get by. But if you really want to amount to something for God, if you really want to know what it is to have victory in Christ, if you really want to know what all of this thing is about, sooner or later, you're going to have to understand the book of Leviticus. And the reason for that is because God has encoded all of his spiritual truth in the New Testament by illustrating it in the Old Testament. And one goes with the other. You can't just simply take a pair of scissors out and divide your Bible. You can't say, well, I live in the New Testament. This is no good for me anymore. Some people go to the other extreme. They get so fascinated with the Old Testament, they forget the New. And the point is, you can't understand one without the other. That's why God gave them both to us. He does not give us things we do not need. And he has given to us a complete Bible. And the book of Leviticus is so important. It's the book of the priesthood. We are New Testament priests. And so this is the book that tells us how we ought to live. And in this section in particular, we're dealing with practical everyday holiness. Another one of the themes that we have tried to emphasize for the last several weeks as we've been in this portion of the book is simply this. Holiness does not mean weirdness. To be holy, it doesn't mean that you have to be some type of a strange individual. And unfortunately, we have so perverted God's truth that we have an image of holiness today that is totally unreal. It is not biblical. It's not true. We think that to be holy is to speak in hushed terms and to be very somber at all times. And we have this image. That's what holiness is. You know, just you just never have any fun. We wouldn't think of that. And so because of that, most people steer away from books like Leviticus, and rightfully so. If that's what holiness really is, hey, count me out too, all right? We'll go somewhere and have some real fun. But praise God, that's not what holiness is about in the Bible. Holiness is godliness, and godliness does not mean severity. Godliness can be severe, but godliness can also have a sense of humor, and godliness can also have a good time. Godliness is just as real as an old shoe and feels just as good when you put it on. And that's what practical holiness is all about. And those are some of the things we've been trying to learn as we've gone through this particular section. Now, I say all of that, and I'm going to lower the hammer on you right here, okay, when we get to chapter 20. Because chapter 20 deals with those sins and those items that God considers to be very serious. And the consequences to be very serious. Now, we've dealt with everything you can imagine up to this point. And now tonight, here, this is kind of a somber chapter, all right? That's why I prefaced it by saying all of that. I don't want you to get the idea that this is what holiness is all about. But hey, guys, we got to deal with this sooner or later. And that's what this chapter is all about. It deals with some very heavy and very deep, very wicked sins and God's opinion of them. And what I want to accomplish tonight is I want you to see that these sins did not just exist back then. They exist today every bit as much as they did back then. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll try to see what God has for us here. Again, Lord, we come into your presence. How good it is to know, Lord, we never left your presence, that you are here in the midst of us as you've told us that you would be. We're here in your name, Lord, for the purpose of studying your word. And so, Father, I pray tonight that you would somehow use this mouth, this tongue, to form just the words that you would have spoken, to be able to deal with some delicate matters in an intelligent way, Lord, in a correct way, in a biblical way, most of all. Lord, help us to understand that not all things spiritual are biblical. Help us to understand that holiness is normal. Help us to understand, Lord, that this is the way that you expect us to live and the way that we can live. And Father, I pray that there's someone here tonight that does not understand what it means to have that type of a life and a relationship with you, that they would understand that tonight. And I pray for Christians who are wrestling with certain issues in their life. Perhaps we're going to deal with some of them. And Lord, you know better than we do the sin in our life and the problems that we all have. And all that I would ask is you take this precious book, Lord, and just apply it to where the need is. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, in other words, if they won't deal with this, when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among the people. Now, we're dealing here with an historical situation that is, first of all, complex. It is, second of all, gross, to the point of debating how much to tell you. And it is, third of all, severe enough that God says, anyone who is guilty of this is to be killed. And this is such a serious problem that if you are aware of this and you don't take that action, then I'm going to judge you. Now, that's quite a heavy statement. What is all of this about? What does it mean here in verse 2 when it talks about those who give their seed unto Molech? And we see the same thing in verses 3 and 4. What in the world are we talking about here? Now, again, folks, I debate when I come to a passage like this. We quite literally could spend all tonight and next Sunday and the Sunday after that and probably a couple of more just talking about what it means to offer one seed to Molech. This is an historical situation that goes all the way back to the first and earliest civilization of mankind upon this earth right after the garden. And it can be traced in history, all the way through history, right up to and including 1992 in Kansas City, Missouri, and also on the other side of the state line, so you don't feel like you're left out, all right? And when you come to something like this, my debate is how much to tell you, how much detail to go in. If I go into a lot of detail, quite frankly, I'm going to be jumping right over the head of some of you. Not because you're not intelligent, not because you're not smart, but just simply because perhaps you've not had the biblical background or the historical background to keep up to what we would have to go into to understand some of these things. So what I decided to do, and we're going to deal with some of these things at other times and in other ways, and have dealt with these things in other times and other ways, tonight what I want to do is I want to just give you the briefest and most superficial of all explanations of this. And then what I want to do is I want to help you make the application and why this is a problem today, all right? Because I don't want to get so engrossed in the study of history that we fail to understand what the problem is right now today. That's my job, is to help you to see that this book is just as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. And so when we talk about Molech, the word itself in Hebrew simply means the king, Molech. Molech is sometimes seen as Moloch, or Milcom, Malcolm in history and in the Bible. Those names all mean the same thing. The reason they are different is because, as you know, Israel was surrounded with various pagan neighbors. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, and on and on and on, the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Termites and all the other peoples that, I don't know who they all are, but they surrounded Israel, and they were all pagan. And they all had different dialects and different ways of expression, and languages varied not only from country to country and people to people, but from century to century. And because of that, as these names are then transliterated from either Assyrian or Babylonian or Akkadian or Hebrew into the English language, they take on different spellings and different forms. We're talking about the same person. In fact, let's just be real honest about this. When we talk about Molech, we're talking about another word that you see a lot of times in the Bible. In fact, you're probably more familiar with this word, Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, his name is also spelled several ways, but folks, we're talking about basically the same deity. He goes by different names in different cultures and at different times, but we're dealing with the same deity. And please do not think that we are dealing with a piece of stone or a piece of silver or a piece of gold. Please understand that from what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the pagans, the Gentiles who offer sacrifice unto such idols are in reality communing with devils. And we need to understand that these gods, little g, are just as real as you are. And the pieces of stone and the pieces of wood and the pieces of gold and the pieces of silver represent those deities. But they are real. And they are just as real today as they were in the times of the Old Testament. Again, they go by different names and come under different guises. They do exist. They do exist in this metropolitan area. They go by different names. Now, in the days in which the book of Leviticus was written, in the days in which the nation of Israel was to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, God feared that they intermarry, that they mingle with their pagan neighbors, and that all of the demonism, Satanism, spiritism, whatever you want to call it, because it all essentially comes from the same root and leads to the same place, that they would assume that and depart from the true and living God, which in fact they did do in time. But it's not because God did not warn them. Now, practices existed in those days, and like I say, you can totally burn out your brain reading book after book on the historical accounts of what it meant to offer your seed to Molech and whatnot. And again, without going into great detail, Moloch or Baal was by many peoples considered to be the sun god or the fire god, and whatever was done with him was always connected with what you and I would call today the occult, black magic, witchcraft, etc. It was always connected with that. And one of the rites that they had, and again, I'm not going to go into great detail because some of you had grossed you out and you've not eaten yet. You think that I'm kidding. But basically what would happen is children would be quote-unquote purified by passing them through the fire to Molech. Living children would be offered as living sacrifices to this cruel god. What a contrast to the type of purity that we've been studying in the book of Leviticus, the type of purity that God expects of us. The penalty for all of this was death. In fact, in 1 Kings 11:5, you might just look there briefly, 1 Kings chapter 11:5, I want you to see God's full opinion of this. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom. Now, there's one of those variant spellings that I told you about. That's the same Molech that we're reading about here in Leviticus chapter 20, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, God does not leave you the least bit of doubt what he thinks about this other god. He's called the abomination of the Ammonites. But this thing is so real and so powerful that the wisest man who ever lived, who was a type of Jesus Christ, falls to worshiping him. Now, if you have any sensitivity about you whatsoever, that ought to give you reason to enter into deep thought and concentration. If you think that paganism is nothing more than a bunch of semi-literate, primitive people dancing around campfires, burning tomatoes and onions to little gods of wood and stone, then you've been reading the wrong books. When the wisest man who ever lived, who ruled over Israel during the golden years, when he was one of the most powerful men on earth, who was educated beyond your comprehension, who was a poet, was a botanist, was a naturalist, was just about anything that you can possibly throw out there. Here's a man who begins to worship this god Molech. How could such a thing happen? The abomination of the Amorites. My goodness. Don't you sit there for a moment and think that just because you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and you come to the Kansas City Baptist Temple, that something like that is never going to happen to you. It's about the time you start thinking something like that, that something like that's going to happen to you. Now, yes, I know your spirit is sealed with the Spirit of God. Yes, I understand that. No, I'm not trying to tell you you're going to lose your salvation or you can become demon-possessed. Didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't put ideas in my head. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that if the wisest man who ever lived could be deceived by such subtlety. Now, don't think that Solomon is out there offering, you know, burnt carrots to some wooden god. It's not what is being talked about here at all. We're talking about a very intelligent man who had turned his back on fellowship with God, had become lifted up because of his wealth and because of his power, had become self-centered, and soon found himself worshiping, serving a pagan god. And what I'm telling you is that it is not beyond you, it's not beyond me, to turn our back on fellowship with God and to live as though we were lost. And to find ourselves in the same situation as Simon Peter, who in one moment said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and in a matter of moments later, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking him straight in the eye and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because just a few moments later, Satan himself had taken control of Peter's life and Peter's voice, just seconds after making one of the greatest confessions of faith recorded in the Bible, because Peter was not mature enough to understand even what was going on. Peter doesn't even know what the issues are. Peter doesn't even understand what's happening. Peter is an immature baby believer at this point. But because he had let his guard down, you remember what we saw talking a few weeks ago about Saul and how when he let down his shield, it was as though he were not anointed? When you let down that shield of faith, friend, you are open to all types of influences that you don't even understand. And you can become controlled by those influences without even realizing that you are. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about you becoming demon-possessed. I'm simply saying that there is a God of this world, small g, who is more powerful than you can ever even imagine. And he is at work in this world in so many ways and primarily through religion. Then unless you are really careful to understand and rightly divide this Bible here, you're going to find yourself in a heap of trouble. Quickly. Now, that's hard, I know, sometimes to make that mental leap when we're talking about parents putting their kids into a fire. So, well, I could never do anything like that. Listen to me. Man will be a servant of one of two gods. Sometimes you say, well, you know, I get real confused when I study all the different gods that are mentioned, you know, and Molech and Baal, and then you bring in the Latins and the Greeks, and you get the Jupiters and the Zeuses and all this type of stuff. Hey, let me make it real easy for you. Man is going to serve one of two gods. He's either going to serve the God of heaven or the God of this world. Let's just make it as simple as we possibly can. You will serve one of those two gods. You will not remain neutral because you're not strong enough. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm not trying to tell you that you're not as strong. I'm just trying to tell you, you are not as strong as the God of heaven, and you're not as strong as the God of this world, and you will serve one or the other. You're never just going to sit in the parking lot in neutral. You're going to be in one camp or the other. And that's what this is all about. And that's why this has such a valid application to our lives today, even though you are a blood-washed, saved, born-again believer, New Testament priest. And even though your salvation is secure and all these things that we hold to and believe and count dear, please don't think for a moment that you are immune from sin or satanic influence in your life. Because that is patently not true, nor is it biblical to think that. Now, there is a timeless reality that we are dealing with here. There is no neutral ground, and the sin of these people was involved in offering their children to this God and spiritual adultery, from what we see here in verse 5. It says, then will I set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. The issue is spiritual adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is unfaithfulness to a relationship. Spiritual adultery is when you are unfaithful to the one to whom you are engaged, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guilty of spiritual adultery. Even though you are a blood-washed, born-again child of God, you are capable of spiritual adultery. When you leave fellowship with him and enter into a relationship with other forces in this world. The problem is defined here in verse 3, the last part of verse 3. Verse 3 says, I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech. Now notice, here's the two things God is concerned about: to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Now those are the two things that God is concerned about. The temple is defiled, and the name of God is profaned. Now here's what all of this has to do with us, folks. Our paganism is simply more sophisticated today. But we still offer our children to Molech when we try to conform to the ways of the world rather than to the ways of God. And here's the danger of this. And here's why the Word of God is very specific to say, hey, I'm concerned about your children. Now, in the case of mom and dad who offer the easy, take them out and kill them. No problem, no question. Take them out and kill them. I'm concerned because you've offered your children to the God. Now, here's the problem. You're a blood-washed, born-again, eternally secure saint of God. Fine. Then you know what? You're not the issue, are you? You're not the issue. But when you are unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you allow yourself to be conformed to the ways of the world that are controlled by the God of this world, and you can call him Molech, you can call him Baal, you can call him Satan, you can call him whatever you want to, he doesn't care. But when you allow your life to be conformed to his ways, you are offering your children to him, because your children come programmed with genes that say, I am going to follow my mom and dad. And so when you walk in the ways of this world, you are saying to the devil, here are my kids, you take them. And you can guise that, my friend, you can justify that any way. Well, there's just so many demands in my job. Get another job. Get another job. Well, I've got to put bread on the table. Would you rather put bread on the table or see your kids in eternity? Let's just talk about this. Which would you rather do? Get another job. Well, I can't afford our house payment. Get a smaller house. Live in a tent. Is there anything more important than your kids knowing God? What are you going to sacrifice for that, man? Don't you tell me that's just a bunch of pagans running around out in a field somewhere, you know, with the coyotes howling in the background, and, you know, here they are beside the camp. No, hey, listen, this is 1992, Kansas City. And some of you, born again, blood-washed saints of God, have offered your children to Molech because you don't want to get serious with God, and it's no skin off your nose because you're eternally secure. God says, I tell you what ought to happen to you. You ought to be taken out and shot. Aren't you glad we don't live in the Old Testament? And you know what the problem is? You see, the problem is the same. We defile the temple of God. Where's the temple of God today? The temple of God's Holy Spirit is this body, because that's where God's Holy Spirit resides. Now, in a collective sense, we can say that this local church is the temple of God. This is the body that the Holy Spirit works through. But in an individual sense, because both of those senses are talked about by Paul in his letters to the Corinthians, but both of those senses are true. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you conform yourself to the ways of the world, you're defiling the temple of God. And what you are doing, if you are a blood-washed, born-again saint of God, you're profaning the name of God because you are a Christian. And so you've profaned the name of God as well as defiled the temple. To which God have you dedicated your children? We used to have this, you know, we'd have a little baby dedication service and all this type of stuff. And it's great. I don't have anything wrong with it. We don't do that. You know why I don't like to do things like that? This is not right or wrong. This is personal preference. The reason I don't like to do things like that, you know, you have a little baby dedication service, because there are too many people who think that when they do that, they have secured the future of their kid. Oh, I took my kid down. We have baby dedication day, and I took him down there, and the preacher held him up and prayed for him. He's okay. No, he's not. It's a fine thing to bring a baby down to a church altar and say, I want to give this child to Christ. But let me tell you something. You can do that every day, but it's how you live your life at home that's going to determine how that kid turns out. I don't care how many times I sprinkle that baby with holy water, friend. It's your life that is going to determine how that kid's going to come out. And I don't want to stand before God and be guilty of having given you some false confidence. That's why I don't do things like that. And remember, I'm not complaining or criticizing anybody. We've done it here. I've done it. Everybody. I just don't want to do that anymore, because I've seen too many people say, when are we going to have the next baby? Oh, my baby hasn't been dedicated. It's almost like, you think he'll go to heaven? Man, that scares me so much. Man, I want to run from that stuff so fast. I don't want anything to do with it. But I don't want to give you the false assurance that all you've got to do is bring some little kid down here to the altar and pray over him in church, and everything's going to be fine. Everything's not going to be fine if you don't understand what this book is all about, and if you don't live this book 24 hours a day. Everything's not going to be fine. You are offering your child to Molech. You might as well just take him out and burn him. In fact, that would be less cruel than the way we do it today. I joke about our paganism being more sophisticated. It's more cruel. My, I've seen some of the kids who blow their minds on all types of drugs and live their life as scum for year after year. It would be far more humane just to have taken them out when they were 5 years old and to have burned them to death than to condemn them to a living hell that goes on for year after year after year after year. Why don't you just take them out and burn them and get it over with? If you're not going to get serious with God. Oh, okay, well, let's go on, man, I tell you. He'll come back when he's 15, 16, 17 years old. Now, what do I do with Johnny? Nothing. Too late now.
The whole problem is you've got to decide who you're going to serve. If you're saved, you're not the problem. But your kid is.
Well, I've just got so many pressures, and I know. Look at verse 6. Oh, my. Doesn't get any better.
And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, read demons, devils. It's another word that means the same. And after wizards, those who are controlled by such, to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people.
Now again, the issue is spiritual adultery. The issue is unfaithfulness to the Lord.
The issue is people who go seeking after wizards and those who are controlled by demonic spirits.
Now, again, you could never imagine yourself doing such a thing.
Why do people seek after wizards?
Witch doctors, whatever you want to call it. Hey, listen, when I lived in Central America, folks, every now and then there'd be a witch doctor that would gain fame because he was, you know, he was doing some wonders and whatnot. I could take you out to this guy's thatch roof hut in the country, and I could show you Mercedes and BMWs parked out in front from rich people who were so desperate that they would come out and seek embarrassment and shame to seek out some witch doctor out in the country if they thought there was half a chance that guy could do something to help them because they were so desperate for somebody to help them.
Now, why would intelligent Americans seek after a modern-day wizard like a Robert Tilton or some of these other idiots that are on TV today? Who sends in those millions of dollars? Your neighbors. You know why? Because they are so desperate for an answer, they'll do anything.
I don't even know all these guys' names. You know why? Because I'm so scared of that stuff, man. When I'm flipping through the channels and I see one of those guys on there and he starts going, hey, listen, man, I flip that thing off. I don't want to stand around and laugh at him. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want to look at him. I don't want to study him. I don't want to analyze him. I don't want anything to do with him. I turn him off.
Because I happen to believe the guy is not a phony.
I believe he's as real as the nose on the end of your face. I just don't think he serves the same Christ that we do.
But some of those guys have got some very real powers. You'll not find me scoffing at them. But you won't find me having anything to do with them either because I don't seek after wizards.
So, oh my, you're going to criticize another preacher? No.
I'm just going to teach you what the Bible says, folks.
You can call it what you want, but just because a building has a cross on the outside doesn't make it a church.
Just because a guy puts a reverend or a doctor in front of his name doesn't make him a God-called pastor.
Why do people seek after people like this? Because they're desperate, because there's nobody else to give them an answer.
Now, you may laugh and say, well, I never do that. I saw through those guys a long time ago. Well, congratulations. But you'll spend $75 an hour to go to some shrink who hypnotizes you.
I got a dear friend. She's a doctor in El Salvador, and she had an office next door to a hypnotist. PhD, MD. He was an MD. He was a PhD. Especially was hypnotism. Nice guy. She moved her office because she was a believer in Jesus Christ. She says, hey, I know the guy, don't have any problem with him as a person, but I know what he does, and I'm getting as far away from that stuff as I possibly can. That's a good idea.
You can tack some degrees onto the end of it. You can run it through a university course. You can dress it up and put new clothes on it. It's called spiritism. It's called demonism. It's called devil worship. You can move it to California and call it New Age. And hang little rainbows and crystals in your car so that it will be cute and look good on your refrigerator door. But it's still called demonism and spiritism. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. We are not as sophisticated to fall for all these weird evangelists on TV and whatnot, but we go to the psychic fair because it's interesting. You're just liable to come home with a demon on your tail, too. Anytime you seek after any counselor other than the Lord, as the book of Leviticus would say, you have gone a-whoring after other gods. Boy, that doesn't set well. Doesn't set well at all. I did a pastor seminar in Monterrey, Mexico a few weeks ago, and I was teaching on something or other, and I was getting on this case and saying, folks, it's, you know, either the Bible's got the answer or it doesn't. And I was talking about demonology and demonism and trying to instruct these pastors and some of the things to look for and things of that nature and how they have to deal with such things and stay as far away from all this garbage as they possibly could. And I'd mentioned that, you know, some of the characteristics of those who were influenced by demons and whatnot, and had mentioned a couple of psychological terms, and just so happened there was a psychologist in the audience who was the son of one of the pastors, nice guy, and came up and said, well, you know, I just wanted to correct you in your analysis and diagnosis of this particular situation, and I would call it such and such. I'll not bore you with all the technical names. I said, look, pal, I said, I got about 40-some, you know, graduate hours in psychology, and I did that so that I could stand up with a little bit of authority and say, hey, folks, it's a bunch of bunk. I said, now, you seem like a nice guy to me, but I want you to know something. I disagree with you. Because I agree with the Word of God. And you can call it what you want. You can diagnose it any way you want. But just because you got a degree after your name does not intimidate me at all, because I've read the same books that you've read. And in addition to that, I've read one that you evidently have not read. It's called the Bible. I was going to say, I hope I didn't offend somebody with that, but I hope I did. Hope I offended you enough to do something about it. And if you need help, you go to the Lord. You go to the Word of God. Now, let's go on. You see, these are contemporary problems, folks. This is not something long ago in a far and distant place. No, this is today. In verse 7, now this is interesting because verses 7 and 8 stand out in this chapter like they really don't belong, but they do. In fact, really, verses 7 and 8 are the operative truth for this section. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now, notice that there would appear to be a contradiction, but really what you have here are the two sides, the active and the passive aspect to sanctification. Verse 7 says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and then verse 8 says, I am the Lord which sanctify you. You see, there is both an active and a passive element to sanctification. We are to set ourselves apart. And sanctification, I think you know, means just simply to be set apart. We are to be distinct. We are to be. That's why we're not to fall for all this stuff. We're to be different. Not because, as we were talking about this morning, not because we dress weird or that we act weird. We're to be different because we operate with a different set of presuppositions and a different body of truth. That's why we're different. Because we don't buy in to every fad and every trend that comes down the pike just because it sounds good and everybody else is doing it. We hold to what the Word of God says, and that's what makes us different. Now, we are told to set ourselves apart, but yet we are also told that the Lord is the one that sanctifies us. He's the one that does this. And that's what Christian life is all about. It involves your obedience, but yet He is the one that lives the life of Christ in and through you. It's the Galatians 2:20 principle. I live, yet nevertheless, Christ lives in me. It's that paradox. And so what we have here is a situation. By the way, where it says here, I am the Lord which sanctify you. This is one of what is called the compound names of God. As you know, God has many different names in the Bible. And this is Jehovah Mekadishkim. That's a long name. Mekadishkim. Mekadishkim. More or less, for those of you that are trying to write such things down, it means Jehovah who sanctifies. It's one of the names of God. You've heard of Jehovah Nissi and Lord Sabaoth and all of these other names of God in the Word of God. This is one of the compound names of God, and it teaches us that God himself is the one who sets us apart and makes us whole. All you've got to do is obey him. Now, verse 9. Well, even before we get into verse 9, let me just pause here. This is a good time to do this, and I wanted to mention this, and I'll just do this. Notice, please, that in this passage here that deals with a penal code, and that's really what we have here. We have the penal code of the Hebrews. There is not a hint. There is not a hint that these penalties were specially intended for the reformation of the guilty party. That, however, seems to be one of the main concerns of our judicial system today. Now, I love America, and I appreciate the fact that we live in a country where a man is innocent until proven guilty. You need to understand, and those of you who have traveled with us overseas, you're aware that it's not that way in other places in the world for the most part. There are countries in this world where a man is presumed guilty until proven innocent. That is a situation that you have here in America. And I praise God for that. That's great. That's wonderful. We have a penal system in America that reacted to excesses, and rightfully so. To all types of inhumane and cruel treatment for minor offenses. But as so often happens, we swing from one end of the pendulum to the other, and all of a sudden we have a legal system. And I say this with great fear and trembling as a layman in matters legal, knowing that we have in this church judges and attorneys and people who know the law far better than I could possibly think about knowing the law. But it seems to me that one of the problems with our legal system today is we have become so concerned with the rights of those who are accused that we have totally forgotten about the rights of the victims. And so everything is designed to reform the criminal. Now that sounds good. Or, you know, we want to reform this criminal so he can become integrated into society. Now you don't understand, he was integrated in society. That's why he committed the crime. He simply reflected the society in which he was raised. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Bible is that in the penal code that God establishes, there is never a hint of reformation as being anything to do with the purpose of the penal code. The concern here is that God's justice be satisfied and his righteousness, which has been violated, and that his people be purified from those who refuse to live by his ways. That's God's concern. Verse 14 is an example. If a man take a wife and his mother, it is a wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. God's not concerned as much with the reformation of those who have committed such a crime as he is maintaining the purity of the people among whom they dwell. And you know why that is? And that's not to say that God's not concerned with the reformation of the criminal. Here's the situation. God understands, as well as you should, that there can be no reformation of the criminal unless and until there has been a total transformation of his or her nature. When you try to reform a criminal, you are wasting your time unless there has been a transformation of that criminal's nature. That's what the need is. What a commentary in society. We can't pray in school, but we can go in and work with the disasters in the penal system. Well, what a society gone awry. Now, don't mess up those kids by teaching them about God. But now if you want to come down here on death row and preach the gospel to some of these guys and hand them some tracts, and that's okay, we'll let you do that. Yeah, well, if you'd let us, you know, teach the kids about God, maybe death row wouldn't be so crowded. Maybe we wouldn't be spending so much money trying to find prisons.
Oh, my, there's an election coming up. Well, all right. Wouldn't want you to go vote, folks. I wouldn't tell you who to vote for. I'll tell you what, you read this book, you'll know who. I didn't say a thing. Now, look at verse 9. Here are other cases, beginning in verse 9, that all call for capital punishment. All these call for capital punishment. I want you to let that sink in for just a second. These next few verses, we're going to be dealing with cases that call for capital punishment. We're going to execute the person who commits such a crime. All right. Verse 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Good Lord, John, the junior highs would be empty in a week, man. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Well, we just cleaned out the bars in our city. We ruined the country music industry, the rock music industry, and all the politicians. That's right. And we have brought population under control in this country. You gotta laugh about these things, man, because they're so heavy. Adultery is a capital offense. Verse 11. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these things. They're pretty self-evident. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Thinking especially in the case of a stepmother situation. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. Now I assure you that both of those crimes have been committed in Kansas City within the last 24 hours. You see how up to date this book is? Verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And there are people dumb enough to go on national television and say that the Bible really doesn't address the issue of homosexuality. And it makes me just say, have you ever read the Bible? And yet, we have been so conformed to the ways of this world that even Southern Baptist churches in our nation debate whether homosexuals should be ordained to the ministry. Now that's not a problem in many of the other mainline denominations because they've already passed that hurdle. Many of them. It doesn't bother me any. They can ordain them all they want because it's just what we said a minute ago. Just because a building's got a cross on the outside doesn't mean it's a church. Just because some guy puts his collar backwards doesn't make him a man of God. They can ordain him all they want. I don't waste my time talking about those things, but if you understand the Word of God, you're not going to be led astray. It's not hard to understand, is it? And it's, you know, a third grader can understand it. The old archaic King James Bible is so hard to understand. Verse 14. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. So, oh my, I can't imagine that. I can.
Heard of a case in one of our local high schools this last week where a 20-some-year-old guy broke up with a girl in high school, and now he's dating her mom.
Yeah, don't tell me this book doesn't understand human nature. You know what God says? Just take them out and kill them. The loving God, the same God that John talks about in the epistle of 1 John, where he says, God is love. This is the God. He says, you know what you need to do? Take them out and kill them. Verse 15. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast, and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. You say, oh, I'm sure glad that our society hasn't degenerated that much. If you really think that, let me encourage you to talk with a police officer in a big city or anyone who works in a big city emergency room. You'll get an education very rapidly. You think that things like that don't happen in Kansas City, you are so naive to the point of being dangerous. Those things can happen in Kansas City. They do happen in Kansas City. They happen in Kansas City today. And God's Word dealt with them 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Don't you tell me this book is out of date, can't be understood. Hey, there's not a bit of difficulty in understanding anything we've read so far tonight. The problem is in dealing with it. We don't even like to talk about it. In our seminaries, we say, oh, don't preach on passages like Leviticus 20. Oh, no. It's not good for mixed company. It's no wonder our country's in trouble. Oh, man. Now, here's what I want you to understand. We're only dealing with the surface issue here. Again, the temptation is so great to go into great detail about all these things and to make you aware of stuff that's going on right here in River City, right now, right before our eyes. And the reason some of you already know that. You're better aware of it than I am. Some of you are policemen and policewomen, and some of you work in emergency medical services and things of that nature. Some of you work in social services, and some of you have to deal with raw life every day. You know that these things that we've just read about are not far-fetched at all. They happen all the time. Some of you who have assumed that holiness means being totally isolated from reality, a big shock coming. Because these are all issues that are dealt with by real people who live next to you every day. They shop beside you at Walmart. They fill up their car with gas right beside you. They teach your kids in school. They sell you insurance. They take your money at the bank. We have problems just like these that we've read about. Some of them are members of this church. Now here's the thing. All of these items we just mentioned, God says they're worthy of death. There's some of you here tonight. I promise you, there are people here tonight that are guilty of the very things that we have just read about. Now, some of you are feeling a burning inside because you're saying, how did he know and who told him? And let me clarify very quickly that I don't know who you are, and I don't want to know who you are. I have just been at this thing long enough to know that in a crowd of people this size, in a Baptist church that preaches the Bible, there are bound to be some people here tonight that have done every one of these things. I've just been around too long, folks. I've counseled too many people, I've talked to too many people, I've dealt with too many situations, and I promise you that there are people here tonight who have committed every one of those sins that we have just mentioned. Now here's what I want you to understand. I'm not suggesting that we go out and kill people. I don't say that even facetiously. What I am saying
is God says these sins are worthy of death. Now let me just ask you a question. Do you think that God woke up one day and said, you know, I think I've been a little too harsh? I think I'll back off a little bit. I think I'll start a New Testament to replace the Old Testament, because what I said in the Old Testament, really, as I look back on it now, it was kind of hard. If you really think that, you don't know a lot about God, and you've probably never read the Bible. God never changed his standards. God never lowered his holiness. All God did was to become human and die on a cross and raise again from the dead on the third day, that you might be transformed so you don't have to do these things anymore. And that's why, by the grace of God, somebody's not taking you out to stone you for what you've done. And it's by the grace of God that we can say tonight, hey friend, I don't know who you are. I don't want to know who you are, but I can tell you this. If you are guilty of these things, I want you to know something. God says you deserve to die. But I want you to know something. This book tells me also in the book of James that if I've been guilty of violating the most minor point of this law, I might as well have violated the whole thing. And even though I may have lived a relatively calm and respectable lifestyle, I want you to know something. I'm guilty of death too. I deserve it just as much as you do. And it's only by the grace of God that any of us can sit here tonight and enjoy the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And he loves you so much, he died for you, that he could say to you, you're guilty of death, but I paid your price so that you can live. And not only that, I don't want to reform you, I want to transform you. And I will make you a new creature in Christ so that you don't have to be controlled by these things anymore. You need to understand, folks, I'm not talking about people here who have made a false profession of faith. I'm talking about born-again, blood-washed saints of God who, after they have been born-again, blood-washed saints of God, have gotten out of fellowship with God, or have never been discipled, or have never grown, who have never learned to have victory in their Christian life, who have allowed themselves to be controlled by the God of this world, and they have conformed themselves so much to the ways of this world that sometimes they do these things and commit them even after they have been born-again, blood-washed saints of God. Don't you believe the lie of the devil for a moment that says, well, I'm saved now. I guess I don't have to worry about these things. There's not a one of us here that's not more than a step away from any of these things. And it's only by the grace of God that we can have victory. Now, other cases that he deals with that call for the severest penalty, and we're going to just kind of walk through this. They're very obvious, self-explanatory. They have to do with sexual problems within the family. They also call for severe judgment. Verse 17, if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. Now, please understand how that was defined early in the book of Leviticus. We're not talking about seeing someone in the nude. We're not talking about coming upon someone in the bathroom and not realizing they were there and opening the door and they're taking us. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a sexual relationship. It was defined that way earlier in the book of Leviticus. And those of you that perhaps were not here at that time, please understand this is just a very polite, genteel way of referring to those things in polite company. All right? And see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness. It is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. If a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. If a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, that is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. All of these, guilty of severe judgment. Beginning in verse 22, he talks about our need to live a holy life in the midst of pagan neighbors. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Now here's the point in all of this. The Jewish people were told to live a holy, godly life in the midst of their pagan neighbors that surrounded them, rather than to allow themselves to become conformed to the ways of their pagan neighbors. They were to maintain their purity and their adherence to the Word of God. Now, all the time we hear the excuse that, well, we're living in the last days and things are just so bad and it makes it so hard today. No, it doesn't. Yes, things are bad. But if you are a born-again child of God, God has not changed, nor has your capacity to obey him changed. And it is no more difficult for you to surrender to the control of God now than it was 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or 300 years ago, or 400 years ago, or at any other time in human history. You cannot use circumstances as an excuse for failure to obey God. Because our call is to live a holy life even in the midst of a society gone mad. That's what we've been seeing in the case of Ruth and Boaz, the purity and the love for God that these individuals had in the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, when you had Jewish men going around cutting up their concubines into 12 pieces and sending the bloody parts through the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, that's in the Bible. And even in a time like that, you have people like Ruth and Boaz who stand out because they just love God. And they're not encumbered with all of that. They don't use that as an excuse as to why I'm not up to par. They just simply chose to live for God. Don't use that as an excuse. Well, it's the last days, and it's so hard, and things have changed, and temptation all around us. That's true. But it's not true that that has to affect you. You can be holy even in the midst of paganism. He says in verse 27, the last issue that he deals with is how to deal with the demon possessed. Now, earlier, when we were back in the beginning of the chapter, verse 6, we saw how to deal with those who sought after wizards and those that had demons. But now he says in verse 26, how do you deal with a person that has that problem? A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. He didn't say take them to a meeting and exorcise the demons. He said take them out and kill them. Just take them out and kill them. He didn't say reform them. He didn't say pray for them, take them out to lunch and try to convince them of the error of their ways. I'll tell you how to handle it. A man or a woman who has been playing with demons, who is a wizard, who is a medium, who is a channel, I'll tell you how to deal with it, God says. Take them out and kill them. Now again, please do not for a moment think that I am suggesting that that's the way that things ought to be dealt with today. It's not. Understand that the Jews lived under what was called a theocracy. We do not live in a theocracy. We live under authorities that, according to Romans chapter 13, God has placed in that position for good or for bad. and that we are told to submit to them and to the rules of the society until we are asked to do something that would be to violate the higher law by which we operate, which is the Word of God. And that's when we have to obey God rather than man. Yeah. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that's the way that we deal with things today. I just want to impress upon you as strongly as I know how that these are not trifling issues with God. That God considers these matters that are worthy of the severest penalty. They are worthy of death. They are not worthy of a second opportunity. They are not worthy of being talked out of it. God says the way to deal with it is to take them out and kill them. All of that, again, is to emphasize what I said just a moment ago. I don't care who you are. We, collectively and individually, are guilty of death because the Word of God says the wages of sin is death. And I don't care whether you've done a big sin or a little sin or a medium sin or a combination thereof, the wages of sin is death. And we are sinners not by what we do, we are sinners by nature. And that's why we need salvation. That's why God became man in the person of Jesus, died for us, rose again, that we might be set free from that. And the reason that we don't take people out today and kill them for things like that is because Jesus did that for us on the cross. He took our sin upon himself. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 goes further than that. It says he became sin for us and died that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the good news, and like I said to start with, it's a heavy chapter, but the good news is God loves you and can give you the power to live a holy life even in the midst of a society that is totally saturated with evil. And if you will come to the point where you will totally sell out to God and surrender all, as we talked about this morning, God says your children are automatically programmed to follow you. Now please understand, your child was also equipped from the factory, if I may say, with a free will. And simply because you have raised your child in a godly manner and you have lived a godly life in front of that child is not a guarantee that child is going to obey God. But it is certainly a guarantee of God that that child's chances of wanting to obey God are going to be far greater than that of a child who has grown up in a bad environment. You see, we also see a lot of kids around here. We've got a lot of them in our church, praise God, whose parents don't know the Lord, but they have had the wisdom at a young age to get saved. And some of your kids have won them to Christ in the high schools and junior highs and other activities and ball teams around town, and they've come to know the Lord even though their parents are not saved. They made the right decision. And so you see, that thing works both ways. And just because your parents are not godly does not mean that you have to be ungodly. Because God gave you an ability to choose. And it's just a matter of what you choose to do. And that's kind of where God leaves it always, isn't it? He always brings us to that point and says, okay, here's the truth. Now, it's up to you. What are you going to do? And that's what I would say to you tonight. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with what you've heard? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.